from Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land your Lord, the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these foundation points, these words of truth, these guides that you have given as something to be a standard, a rule, a law, and a commandment. Lord, ground us and guide us and teach us by them, we pray now in your name. Amen. Please do be seated. As a foreword, I would like to first of all give a clear and definite thank you to one and all who stayed last week and enjoyed the fact that I survived my education. I can now live in ignorance the rest of my life. No, seriously, it was a tremendous blessing. I thank you for all of your kind words. I thank you for some very kind and generous cards. That was very, very kind of you all. But most of all, most touching was the fact that we could be together, spend some good time together, and enjoy good fellowship. That's a good thing. So I thank you there. We are in this new theme, which is loosely concepts that are related to being in charge. That's the common thread, the red thread, tracing through this. So we're looking at several biblical texts that talk about what the Bible has to say about being in charge. Who should be in charge? What's the point of being in charge? How should this get lived out? Stuff like that. And again, I've made a note that the aim of this is not to be overly political. We're aiming at everyday faith. One, we need everyday faith. Two, the church is here to encourage one another in everyday faith. And three, I'm exhausted by politics. I can't tell you how nauseated I am by politics. I gain greater appreciation for the observation that politicians are God's judgment on voters. Because this is absolutely true. So, nevertheless, there will be some intersection because guess what? We're dealing with being in charge stuff. Last week we talked about we were almost ambushed by King Saul, a sad ending. Where did that come from? Well, because we were dealing really with the sin of pride, and we talked about how gaining confidence is okay, taking pride in people who are doing well, even something that you've done well and are rejoicing in, so long as it doesn't give you an inflated view of yourself, is not a real problem. But pride itself, gone out of control, run amok, does all sorts of bad things. And among them, I mentioned it'll cloud the judgment of leaders, it'll help you keep your grudges nursed, it'll stop up the ears of the faithful, it invites God's wrath, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so I encourage you to think about a National Humility Month, a month where we look in the mirror of God's Word, realize that we need God's forgiveness, and where we look to Jesus for that forgiveness, and where we embrace the fact that we are weak, even as the Apostle Paul found that in his limitations he will boast in them, because there is where Christ is strong through him. Where I am weak, there I am strong. And that's an important sort of a thing to realize, is that we boast not in ourselves, but first and foremost in Christ, who is our life and our strength. Today, we look at what can only be reasonably described throughout much of history as being viewed as the primary foundation of right and wrong, or one of the big primary foundations of right and wrong, so much so that we've had it in courtrooms and in the past in schoolhouses and a bunch of other sorts of locations. This particular piece of stone should be familiar to you all, as this is that hotly contested monument that has the Ten Commandments that was taken off of public land in Duluth and is now on private land and seen by more people that way, which you have to laugh at. But as we talk about this, let me ask a question, and it's sort of a multi-layered question, but to whom were the Ten Commandments given? Okay, contextually, originally, to the Israelites out of Egypt. That's absolutely true. But at the same time, for whom did Jesus die? Yeah, for everyone. Okay, and so for whom is God's word meant? Yeah, yeah, for everyone, because the goal is that they would come to faith. But there is a sense that the Ten Commandments were aimed at the people of God. Don't believe me? Take a look at these. They are a primary foundation for describing right and wrong living, but there's some stuff in there that, if you're not part of the people of God, doesn't really make sense to try and hold you to. Like, for example, don't misuse God's name. If you don't believe in God, why would you try and keep the Sabbath holy? Ultimately, if God is not the Lord your God who brought you out of the bondage of slavery to sin, then do these guide us? Well, what we could say is most of these commandments show up in every major tribe's moral understanding. So a certain amount of this is hardwired into natural law and conscience, but not all of it. There is a sense, of course, that people belong to God and people have a God-shaped hole in them, and so this speaks to that. But first and foremost, this is leveled to people who are in some sort of relationship with God. Don't believe me? Well, consider this. God created. After people sinned, conscience was in their hearts, which ruled them and guided them. And if your conscience tells you this is wrong and you do it anyway, doesn't matter if you know the law. Paul will tell you, conscience is enough. You knew what you were doing was wrong. This is why no one has an excuse. Everyone's in trouble before God, because everyone has enough moral conscience to know some of the stuff I'm doing is bad. But the curious thing from there is, let's just put creation and the fall, because I think that probably, you know, you can ask, well, how long did people live unfallen in the garden? How long would it take for people to wander into sin? I'd give us maybe a day. A week if we're going to be kind. But, you know, let's call creation of all year zero. The flood comes before the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's 1,655 years, more or less. Abraham is called to walk with God and learns about being justified by faith. 2,083. I inverted those numbers. Darn it. 2,083 years have gone by, and still the Ten Commandments have not been given. Israel ends up going into Egypt and becoming enslaved 2,298 years into creation, and still the Ten Commandments have not been clearly given in a clear format that we're aware of. The Exodus happens. It's been 2,500 years and some change since creation. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us, again, conscience was there, so sin could be, in some senses, still imputed to people, but if you think about it, just thinking about the orders of events, the Israelites, right, they're set free by God sending the 10 plagues. They travel 3 months to get to Mount Sinai, and they get to that mountain, and there they're finally given the law. And there they're finally given this law, but it itself is given in a definite context. Moses went up to God. We read in Exodus 19. The Lord calls to him from the mountains and said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God already set them free. They already were in a relationship with God. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That word for treasured possession is segula. And it is something that is special. And the idea behind this is you will be so associated and uniquely belonging to God that when they see you, they will think of God. And when they hear of God, they will think of you because you are associated with me. And so it is specifically for people in relationship with Him. It's not that it doesn't speak beyond that. But first and foremost, these things were given. The Ten Commandments were given to people who had been set free and now were being offered. Do you want to be my holy people? Do you want to be walking with me like that? The people were told to consecrate themselves for 3 days. They were told, keep off the holy mountain. Anyone who goes onto the holy mountain where God will reveal himself will be stoned, which again begins to show God is holy and we're not. God appears in a cloud, calls to Moses, and he gives the Ten Commandments. He gives a basic rendering of civil and moral law. He shared a covenant meal with the elders of Israel, which seals the deal, if you will. It's what people would have done. And the people said at that point, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." They had a very can-do spirit. Whether or not they actually follow through with it, the spirit's willing. The flesh, on the other hand, it's its own set of problems. But this is primarily a foundation of right and wrong and identity for the people of God. And so then this naturally leads to the question, are these part of the foundation for your life of faith? How long you review these? How often you review these? How closely guarded are these realities in your own mind? I will tell you from cursory interactions with other people, I've not actually quizzed you all on this, but I've quizzed other people, and I've found that I generally find greater success getting people to name more of the dwarves, 7 of them, or more of the reindeer, 8 of them, or I'll even throw in 9. I'll even throw in 10 if you want to have Olive as well, okay? But I frequently find greater success in getting people to enumerate them than to be able to successfully enumerate the Ten Commandments. And again, the heathen who are living in popular culture, that's not surprising. But I have to ask, are these a part of who you are? Are these guiding you living in your relationship with God? Do you even think about them enough for them to guide you? That's an important thing. The Ten Commandments reflect God's holiness and His loving nature. We know that God is love. We know that God laid down His life in love to save you. And it makes a certain large amount of sense that these commandments are not just, well, I need to make up some rules, so let's think of some rules. I know, I'll come up with something that'll really make them curious as to what to do with that. I'll confuse them. God doesn't do that. God is holy and has some standards, and the commandments reflect His standards or His visions for people. And in fact, some of those Ten Commandments that might seem the most capricious, most impulsively given, like the Sabbath. Why keep the Sabbath? They have longer explanations as to why keep the Sabbath. Specifically so that you realize, oh no, there's a good amount of reason to this. The basic concept, again, behind all of this is that you would learn to love God, and it's not just, well, I love God on my terms. No, it's here is how you love God, and here is how you love your neighbor as yourself, because love is not about sentimental, squishy feelings. Love is an active thing, and frequently we choose to act out love when feelings would rather go somewhere else. You know and you understand this. And so we get these commandments and we look at them, and the first half of them, and they really do follow this sort of a logic, the first half of them deal with the loving God part of it, and the second half of them deal with the loving your neighbor part of it. You will have no other gods. before me. You shall not make an idol to bow down to, which, you know, I'm willing to bet none of you have your little Baal statues at home. Probably not. If you do, you've kept them well hidden, right? Though there is a certain sense that anything that you're trusting and putting your hope in and finding your primary comfort when things are difficult in may well qualify as a god. We put our trust in an awful lot of strange places and places that may not have the best wisdom. Oftentimes we put our trust in what human learning has to tell us, forgetting the fact that human learning keeps having to write new and revised, updated versions of its textbooks. You talk to a physician, and we put a huge amount of hope in physicians. We are amazingly idolatrous in many senses. Oh, Lord, I know that I'm sick, and I know that it's not very hopeful, and Lord, I really pray that they've got something figured out for this, and I'm going to spend all my time. No, you should probably stop and pray and trust in God, and you know, I mean, I'm not saying avoid medicine. Get the best of medicine, that's good. But ultimately, your hope better be in God, because if you will talk to a physician, I've heard from mine that they will tell you, most of them who's been in practice for 10, 15 years, half of what they were told in med school is no longer being practiced. It's been replaced by other things. This is why it's the practice of medicine. And the practice is still trying to make it perfect. Your hope better be in God. You shall not misuse the Lord's name. Remember the Sabbath day. That doesn't say by going to church. And I'm not saying that we need to go home and do nothing, but have you even struggled with how do I understand and how do I keep this commandment? See, because the biggest thing is you need to be working out in your own life of faith. What does this mean? Both what does it mean and how is it understood in the Word and how does this get lived out? This is your compass far more than, boy, I really wish those lunatics in Washington would get the Ten Commandments back on. Hey, forget that. This is for the lunatics in Duluth who go to church, of whom I am the chief sinner. Anyway, loving your neighbor, honor your father and your mother. Think about that for a moment. Can you externally really keep this commandment without an internal something going on? Can a teenager have much hope of keeping this well? Kind of depends upon the teen. Doesn't say obey. You shall not murder. Well, most of you have not murdered. Yeah, but as you think of people, Jesus has told us, as being worthless, the more you think of their lives as being worthless, the more you have violated this command in its spirit. That's kind of hard. Yeah. You shall not steal, even when they won't miss it. Even when they won't know. You shall not bear false witness. Oh yeah, that's don't lie. No, it's you shall not bear false witness. Give a deceptive, damaging witness against your neighbor. Which, by the way, first and foremost means either in the court of law or gossip, the court of public opinion. And many of us, in fact, probably all of us at different points in time, are very, very careless with our words and how we represent people. You shall not covet your neighbor's relationships. Covet's got to be one of the most misunderstood words, and I have talked to you all about this. We've gone through this. This should not be new. It's hilarious. We think of covet as just any strong desire. I look at newsletters where missionaries will say, "We covet your prayers." That doesn't even make sense. Because my prayers are mine, and the commandment says, "Don't covet it." That's insane. Well, no, we just mean we strongly desire it. Then say we strongly desire it. Because coveting is about wanting something that you have no business wanting. Because there's no legitimate way to get it. If I love your truck and I desire it so much I want to give you a fair price for it, you say, sold, I haven't violated the commandment. If you say, not for sale, if I keep saying, but I want it, I've got a safe outlet. I can go to a dealer and buy one. But on the other hand, if it's Roger's home rebuilt custom classic car, he's staring in there. What, you want that? No, you're not getting that. Not willing to sell that for love or money. All right. If I continue to think about wanting it, that's going to poison my relationship. That's going to get in the way. And so God says, you know what? Let that go. This is why relationships then are absolutely off limits. There's no legitimate way. We don't trade spouses. I'm sorry. Some of you are wondering, really? No, can't do that. Can't trade them in. All right. It's a permanent life relationship. Which means you got no business wanting someone like that. It is a want for something that you've got no legitimate path to get to. The peculiar thing is that we are awash in covetousness in our society. Don't believe me? Think about all of the discussions of economic justice. We, the poor, demand our fair share of the rich's stuff. They're not looking for a legitimate way to get it. They're just wanting to use the law to find some way to get it. We are continually awash in all of these to varying degrees. But the Ten Commandments reflect God's holiness and His loving nature, as I say. And while our society is all about love and being kind, our society is in fact running the opposite direction from what it really means to love. That's because their moral compass is absolutely broken. You've been given a moral compass, but how often do you get it out? How often do you check it? Because we drift. We do. And Jesus has also pointed out to us that all of these commandments can be broken by wrong thoughts regardless of your behavior. Taking every thought captive to God is a constant challenge. Because there are people I think of that I have a hard time finding a value of. That should not be the case. And sexuality is regularly used as a sales pitch in our society. And much of the news probably could be translated into gossip at some point, or at least around the edges. Wrong thoughts and wrong behaviors go hand in hand. Adultery starts in the heart. So does theft. So does buying into or getting sympathetic towards covetousness. The Ten Commandments are, and I talked about this last time around, like a mirror. And as I said, there is this profound episode of The Twilight Zone where there's really only one guy in it, and he's talking to his reflection, and his reflection's talking back, which is surrealistic on the one hand, but he gets talked to redemption just by seeing himself. The law shows us who we are like a mirror. We don't like what we see, so we don't like to stare into it. But the longer you stare into the law, the more we realize, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me. Lord Jesus Christ, change me. And I've already told you, and I believe this is true, we are not to be defined by being sinners. We are sinners, but God has called us saints. But the way that we are made saints is by continually returning to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Asking for His forgiveness and asking for His Spirit to transform us. And as we do that, then, Paul's confession hopefully becomes ours. I have been crucified with Christ. His death is my death. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. All the wrong stuff that I'm doing is against the law. I'm dead. And that has no call or claim on me. The life I now live in the body is because Christ lives in me, and so I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is our daily confession. Our life is in Jesus. And being in Jesus, our lives are transformed. And first and foremost, we need this compass for us. And the world needs that compass because the aim of this is they will start to understand Him better if they will start to see what He does in our lives. Yes, we'll have to continue to say, no, God's not an awful lot better than that. Don't hold me against God. But it needs to be seen. The commandments point to God. They define the people of God first and foremost. They also, however, do speak to how a righteous society should seek to function. How can we know this? Because every human society is going to have rules. Otherwise, it's chaos and it's not a society. it'll become a thugocracy, and then some thug will make the rules, and so you'll have rules. Anarchy is very short-lived. When God had a chance to set up a society, the civil law that He gave was a great example with some profound principles which any wise society would make an awful lot of sense to go ahead and follow. The interesting thing is we appropriated a huge amount of our law and our principles from the Word of God. Not surprising, we were coming from a Christian perspective. In fact, when you consider all of the ways we put the Ten Commandments up and into things, including into our founding documents and laws, what you can realize is, regardless of what people want to tell us about, we weren't a Christian nation, we never were a Christian nation, we identified as it, we were taking the Christian compass, Judeo-Christian compass points. I can tell you they weren't figuring themselves to be Jews. For the most part, very, very few, about 1% of the populace was Jewish. They found themselves happy here too. But the odd reality is we usually also, when we look at the Ten Commandments, figure, okay, then God stops speaking at the end of giving the Ten Commandments, and then the rest of it's a vignette or a scene that happens somewhere else. And that's not it. Curious reality, God does not stop speaking at the end of verse 17, that bit about don't covet. In fact, it goes on from there, and we get some other things all in that same encounter that give us some pretty profound principles for any society. And these are important things that should also guide our thinking about how humans should interact. So, for example, slavery is not removed, but it is regulated and limited. Now, some of this is that debt slavery was a thing. If you did something, if you were stealing stuff, for example, that you couldn't pay restitution on, we'll get to that in a minute, and you didn't have enough stuff to cover that restitution, you could be sold into slavery, and this is your debt to this person over here. The proceeds go to the person that you owe restitution to, and you're working that off. That actually makes a certain amount of sense. It's a clever way to not have to keep prisons, which, by the way, are expensive and unproductive. Slavery is regulated and limited. In fact, you cannot mistreat slaves past a certain threshold. If you do bring a certain threshold of violence to them, if you hit them and they lose a tooth, for example, you gotta let them go free right now. Which means they also enshrined a certain sense of human dignity, a certain sanctity of the human life. There's further expositions that's given on the commandments, honor your father and mother, most definitely, and also murder, discussion of how we deal with murder. There's discussion of liability and tort law. What's tort law? That's where, you know, for some reason or another, due to your negligence or not negligence, someone gets hurt, right? Why we have lawyers, God help us, right? Sorry, Dad. He watches these, but he laughs. So we get things in there. If your animal injures or kills another animal, you got to pay for that. If there's negligence, you got to pay more for that. If you cause damage to property, you have to provide restitution. If you're grazing your animals and they eat someone else's crop, you're paying for that. If you try and steal from someone, you usually have to pay way more than just what you stole. You've got to pay it back at least double, sometimes multiple times the value in restitution, because we want to not be stealing from each other. That's extremely harmful to your neighbor, right? We get the principle clearly established that human sexuality belongs in marriage. Well, I thought adultery did that. No, adultery protects existing marriages. If two people who are not married to each other are not married to someone else have sexual relations, technically speaking, that's not adultery. That's fornication. Get your unpleasant words about deviant sexuality right. But you get in Exodus, I believe it's 21 or possibly 22, the perspective that if a man seduces a young lady, neither of them are married to anyone else, the right thing to do is to marry her. There's your farmer's shotgun sort of a moment being established in law. Unless, of course, the young lady's father knows him and says no. In which case, he's still got to pay a bride price, but he doesn't get her because no. There's some harsh wisdom there. But human sexuality is clearly confined just to marriage. We get the principle also to be established. God is to be worshipped in Him alone, which is very, very important for any group of people who are seeking to be a godly group of people. And we have established in there the principle that you need to look after the vulnerable. If they are a widow, if they are an orphan, if there's no one to stand up for them and help protect them, don't exploit them. You cannot exploit the weak. Now, there's a lot of people who get really excited about this perspective. Well, who's marginalized on society? And in fact, a certain amount of what we will call wokeism is about, you know, what are your different levels of being marginalized and oppressed? And the thing is that there's identities there that are talked about because there's not enough people in society to back you. But there's also whole categories of people who are marginalized. There's very few of them. There's a small amount of them because they are following a different moral path and lifestyle. And the interesting thing is foreigners are protected. That's true. They don't have family to help look after them. Widows are protected. That's true because they don't have family to look after them. Orphans are protected. Same reason. But people who are choosing to be ungodly, well, the law speaks to that. You're not supposed to be ungodly. So the idea of a protected class of people based on how they want to define themselves in their lifestyle is nonsense. You either have a law or you don't. And that's a little bit of a clearing of the air in our society, which is so much awash with a whole different take on that. There should also be equal protection under the law for everyone. And that's also a concept that has been absolutely messed up and mixed up in our day and age. This unique concept was something that was radical. You don't get this under petty dictators with guns. Right? Petty dictator with guns, there is one simple law, mine, based on my mood. The law is instead given as a ruler. There are people to interpret it. There are people who enforce it. But we're all going back to the same principles. And the principles rule as opposed to any one person. The principles are rooted in God. We've lost sight of that. You all may not have. But every so often we have to revisit this stuff just to come out of the fog long enough to be able to see clearly that these things are important, and these things are really pretty clear, and we're continuing to be pushed and pushed and pushed away from them. Shocking truth to our modern times, get this. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. We have Supreme Court justices who have been inclined to want to take whether or not someone's poor into account in passing sentence and to figuring it out. We have whole states that have tried to decriminalize shoplifting because it's not fair to the poor people. That's insanity. The moment you have more than one standard, you are on your way to tyranny, and someone will be tyrannizing and someone will be tyrannized. Now again, my aim is not to be overly political in this. It does speak to some of politics. My apologies, that's the nature of the world we're living in. But these are divine principles from Scripture. The other thing I want to point out is that very, very often we spend an awful lot of time thinking that somehow if we vote right, this will make these problems go away. And I appreciate this perspective that I was reminded of and that I think was put very, very succinctly by a good evangelical preacher by the name of Buddy Baucom. Political thinking doesn't offer the amount of solutions we tend to want. We are not seeing terrible things in our culture because we vote the wrong way. We are seeing terrible things in our culture because men love darkness more than light. And on the one hand, we need to have an eye on God and His standards, and that needs to inform us even down to voting. But on the other hand, the solution to these problems is Jesus. And we are a society that needs Jesus. And we are a society that is running as far away and as fast away as possible from His truth and His love. And what is needed is for the church to be loving witnesses that they can see and hopefully be drawn to. If you take things a different direction or angle, looking at those things that are covered in that first brief giving of civil law, we get these principles which should guide us. There's human life and there's human dignity, and they're protected. If two men fighting knock into a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely and there's serious injury, it's eye for eye. Think about this for a moment. The unborn were protected same as anyone else. That's God's standard. People are supposed to be personally responsible when they cause damage. Doesn't matter if they're rioting. Doesn't matter if they weren't thinking about it. If you broke it, you're supposed to pay for it. Property rights are important, and property rights need to be protected. That's a breath of fresh air to the trends that we've got. Sexuality has its proper place in marriage. There's one God. He alone is to be worshipped. There should be an equal protection under the law for everyone. Can you find any of these that our society is not trying to push us away from? We have a world that is really trying to push worldliness. You need to keep going back to God's Word to make certain that you're not drifting with it, because I don't know about you, but I start to forget some of these details. We need to instead be kept grounded in His Word. First and foremost, before we talk about voting, before we talk about society, though, first and foremost, we need to keep praying that God would help us to look to the Word, to continue to be brought back to the foot of the cross, and that He would continue to grow us in this as our total life confession. I have been crucified with Christ. And I do not live anymore, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, whatever else I might do on this earth, having become one of His people, I'm going to live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. As this gets lived out and as this becomes your confession, your life will be transformed. And hopefully they will see what God can do and see God's goodness at work in your life. First things first, let the rule of law rule and guide you to Christ and find your hope and your righteousness in Christ and be transformed in Him. But pray also that our society be brought back to the sanity of being grounded in God's Word. Today and beyond, spend some time with the people who matter most. I said it before, I'll say it again. You're not going to escape Pride Month. Pray for the rainbow people that you see, that they humble themselves and be found in Jesus, because that's constant prayer need. Review the commandments, spend some more time in the mirror of God's Word, and then review Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Pray that God help that continue to become who you are. Think about the sanctity of life, personal responsibility, property rights, pure living, faithfulness to God, and the true rule of law. Think about their value, because they're from God's Word. They've got value. Pray that our society come to value them again. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, which is true. Thank You for these words that are first of all aimed at us. Lord, help us to continue to turn to Your Word, not that we can be condemned and to be defined by our sin, but that we can be set free from it, that we can be forgiven, and then that we can be transformed by Your Spirit. Beyond that, Lord Jesus, we pray that You would, as You transform us, help us to truly love, to truly make a difference that people can see, be drawn to. Lord, help us to be guided by these values and value them to where other people can see their importance. Lord, help our society to turn back to these wise foundation stones that we were founded on, that we may be established in justice and righteousness that comes from You. But first and foremost, Lord, it is a Jesus problem our society needs. Send Your Spirit and draw people to You. Thank You for today. Thank You that You have given us an identity in You. Keep us in that identity, we pray in Your name. Amen.